Welcome, friends, to the Generations Broadcast. Kevin Swanson, your host, with you. Adam McManus, our host from The Worldview in 5 minutes, theworldview.com, is also with me today. And, friends, we're going to do a report card on COVID-19 for 2020. How'd we do? Do we get an A, B, C, D, or F? And if we respond to every virus this way over the next 3 to 5 years, we're all going to be dead, Adam. That's my assessment.
Yeah, the overreach is pretty incredible, isn't it?
You shut down the world economy for this, and it's just not worth it. It's not worth it, my friends. Now, the Great Barrington Declaration, signed now by 50,000 medical scientists and some 680,000 concerned citizens. I mean, this is huge now. This Great Barrington Declaration has just taken off. Instead of lockdowns, the declaration says, hey, let's do the more compassionate approach. It balances the risks and benefits of reaching herd immunity, allowing those who are at minimal risk of death to live their lives normally, to build up immunity to the virus through natural infection, while better protecting those who are at highest risk. So in other words, and by the way, I've been saying this, I think, from the beginning, is if we just put a tremendous amount, a concerted amount of protection around those who are at the highest risk of death, and then allow the rest of the world to achieve herd immunity so that eventually those who are of the more higher risk of death would be able to come out of the hiding and then enjoy the herd immunity that everybody else has created for them. I mean, this makes the most sense. With the possible exception of Sweden, I have to say, Adam, that the nations have failed on both ends. They failed to protect the vulnerable, and they failed to allow for herd immunity to affect the rest of the community. So that is, I think, the report card for America and most nations in 2020 in terms of their treatment of the COVID-19 pandemic. So I'm going to give it maybe close to a D+, maybe just a D for the response of the nations to this, especially in shutting down the world economy. Doesn't make sense.
For those who've not seen the Great Barrington Declaration, the website is G for Great, B is in Barrington, GBDeclaration.org. Where did they get their name?
I think it was the location where they signed the declaration, someplace called Great Barrington. But bottom line is it made a lot of sense as 50,000 medical scientists signed this thing. Friends, let me just say this. The socialists and liberals that typically run the Western world and run the whole world today, I mean, let's face it. There's Trump and then there's everybody else. They're socialists and liberals. Isn't that pretty much the way the world? Well, okay, there's the president of Brazil. President of Brazil, Trump, and then there's all the liberals and socialists that run the whole world. And the socialists and liberals always pretend they're compassionate, and then they end up killing more people. They're killing their babies in the morning, and then they're running around trying to act like they want to get more welfare for inner city kids in the afternoon. That's the way the socialists handle their policies. And it's of course, the ultimate in hypocrisy. It's the celebration of human hypocrisy at the highest levels. They shut down the world economy, risking the starvation of 120 million people. That's what many of the websites are saying, is that, by shutting down the world economy, they risk starvation of 120 million people in Asia and Africa versus 1.6 million deaths reportedly caused by COVID-19. And, of course, much of that was comorbidity as well. But it's not just that. But, I want you to think about this. The socialists and liberals are guilty of killing at least 4 billion people worldwide since the 1960s by pushing abortion and abortifacients, as they've done nonstop since the 1960s and 1970s. I mean, the socialists and liberals have killed more people. That is 4 billion people. They've mass-produced abortion, abortifacients, even infanticide, more so than any other of the pagan tribes and nations throughout the history of mankind. And granted, there were more people to kill in the present day. Now we're up to about 60% of babies conceived in America killed by the IUD, other forms of abortifacients, and of course the surgical abortion. So we're already, the masses are slaughtered by the socialists. and by the effort of Obamacare to take out the copay and provide for mass production of abortifacients, specifically the IUD, and kill as many kids as possible. Friends, that's where the liberals are. They've killed 4 billion people. I mean, come on. They've killed half the world's population, roughly. 4 billion people, and the killing has increased now to some 60% of the population. The socialists and liberals are guilty of killing 200 million innocent citizens through Marxist incursions in China and Russia and the Ukraine in the 20th century. And then the evolutionists and the Nietzscheans guilty of killing 20 million innocent citizens through Adolf Hitler's work in the 1930s and 1940s. Eugenicists and racists in Germany and Japan responsible for starting World War II and killing another 60 million people. And these were avid followers of the eugenicists Herbert Spencer, Darwin, Huxley, others. And here's one more. As we're racking up the body count of liberals and socialists, I mean, they have killed and killed and killed. They are excellent at killing people. The refusal to use DDT for trumped-up reasons has resulted in another 50 million lives lost in Africa and Asia over the last 50 years due to malaria. Rachel Carson's 1962 book, Silent Spring, was a foolish book. It was phony studies from Environmental Defense Fund and the Natural Resources Defense Council. Just bogus studies. These extremists convinced the nation that DDT was not only unsafe for humans, but unsafe to birds and other creatures. Their arguments have since been scientifically refuted. While DDT saved crops, forests, and livestock, it also saved humans. In 1970, the U.S. National Academy of Sciences estimated that DDT saved more than 500 million lives during the time it was widely used. But not so for the liberals, man. The body count racking up. When you look at what the evolutionists, the socialists, the liberals have done to the world in 120 years, man alive. So far, what do you count? The body count is 4.5 billion people, friends. 4.5 billion people killed by liberals and socialists, people who fund abortifacients, et cetera, et cetera. And then on the other hand, the liberals get really, really mad when they discover that conservatives assigned 150 people to the electric chair for murdering people last year. I mean, that's roughly what it is. And I don't think it's even that. I think it's like 50 now. Some 50 people assigned to the electric chair for murdering people in America just simply because God gave us, you know, conservatives, Christians, they said, well, you know, God gave us a law. If man sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Okay, so we'll follow through on that.
Genesis 9.
So you get, you know, they justly take away the life of some 50 people, and liberals are livid that some level of justice was done against murderers while they have murdered 4.5 billion people over the last 120 years and still do it by the millions in this country every year. Liberal is a word that doesn't mean liberty in the biblical sense. It refers to somebody's liberated from God. Somebody wants to be do just the opposite of what God tells us to do in his word. It really came from Jeremy Bentham, the utilitarian, and his godson, John Stuart Mill. So bottom line here is John Stuart Mill is the father of modern liberalism. Effectively what he said was, hey, you can do whatever you want as long as you break God's law. That was John Stuart Mill's approach to ethics, and he became the most influential political ethicist of the 19th century. So liberal comes from Jeremy Bentham and John Stuart Mill. But here's the question. Why do liberals, secular humanists, socialists, always make the wrong decisions? Well, it's because they don't fear God, which is the beginning of wisdom. Why do they always wind up killing more people by their policies? Well, they ignore God's laws, and they replace God's laws with their own foolish notions. And they believe that man is essentially good and can be improved by environmental conditions, which is a terrible, terrible philosophy. And there's also a suicidal element to the modern socialist humanist. It says in Proverbs chapter 8, all those who hate me love death, which means that those who hate God and hate his law effectively will embrace death and embrace some level of societal suicide. And that's, of course, what liberals do. They kill societies. They break down civilizations. And they literally kill or murder billions of people around the globe, as we just pointed out in this segment of the program. You know, it's interesting that Ted Cruz, the senator from Texas, came unglued when that MSNBC doctor was saying, you know, even after getting the vaccine, we need to restrict travel and mask up. And Ted Cruz just lost it on Twitter. Did you see that, Adam?
Dr. Van Gupta. I did. He said, this is a bizarre, lunatic, totalitarian cult. Ted Cruz said, it's not about vaccines or protecting people's lives. It is instead profoundly anti-science and is only focused on absolute government control of every aspect of our lives, referring to MSNBC's Dr. Vin Gupta, who said, just because you get vaccinated after the second dose does not mean you should be traveling or that you're liberated from masks.
Yeah. Yep.
Oh, my.
Yep. There's no end to the tyranny. No end to the tyranny when it comes to the agenda of the secular humanists and the socialists that govern our nations today. Friends, and here's one more thing about liberals. They're not after liberty. They're after war government control, totalitarian control. Because the bottom line is they want liberty from God. But you get liberty from God, guess what else happens? You create a tyranny over man that is completely miserable and destroys a free society. And that's what's happening to this country. Be back with more in just a moment on the Generations Broadcast.
Ever since the creation of the Garden of Eden, Satan has been working his hardest to erase the knowledge of God and seduce the creatures made in God's image to think that they are the center of the universe. One look at today's society and you see his progress. Humanistic thought has inundated our culture, and we can trace its roots directly back to the classroom and the textbooks we're setting in front of our kids. That's why every Christian homeschool parent should have a curriculum that's not only rock solid academically, but most importantly will point students back to their Creator as the source of all wisdom and knowledge, and to Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. If you've been struggling to find such a curriculum, look no further. Here at Generations, we've spent over 15 years developing our Christian discipleship curriculum to help Christian homeschool parents like you pass on the faith to your children by teaching a God-centered view of life and integrating the Bible into every lesson. Our goal is to not only help you meet your students' academic needs, but also to assist you in discipling your children for generations to come. So get started today with our Christian discipleship curriculum and watch your children marvel, learn, and mature as they embark on a God-focused learning adventure to discover more about the world around them and the one who made it all. You can learn more about our curriculum resources and pick up our newly released fifth grade curriculum pack today at generations.org/curriculum. That's generations.org/curriculum.
And we're back on the Generations Radio Broadcast. Kevin Swanson with you as we consider civil governments and what has happened in most civil governments in the Western world and around the world since the 19th century. Indeed, there was a rejection, a wholesale rejection of Christian principles, Christian ethics in the 19th century, largely due to the influence of guys like Jeremy Bentham and John Stuart Mill, well-known liberals. And we've got a question now from our listening audience. We encourage you to write in your questions and comments and ideas for our program. Very much appreciate the inputs from Stephen, who's got this question for us. As far as American history goes, what are we to do with those who say this is a Christian nation, the U.S. was founded as a Christian nation, and conversely, those who with almost a gleeful expression say the United States was not, is not, and should not be a Christian nation? I think you do a good job of praising God's providence and history, but how should we dialogue with these people who take such positions? And great question for the Generations ministry or the Generations audience today. And my conclusion to that is that, yes, America had Christian roots, and yes, there were Christian countries. There was such a thing as a Christian nation formed upon Christian principles in the history of the nations. Indeed, I would go back to Alfred, I would go back to Athelstan as some of the first Christian kings of England. In fact, Athelstan being officially the first Christian king of England, or first king of England. And I have much on this in my new book, Epoch, The Rise and Fall of the West. Indeed, the influence of Christian thinking, Christian ethics, Christian principles, very strong in the Western world, especially England and the United States of America. But the question is, was America ever a Christian nation. Bottom line, nations are called to obey the laws of God. Nations that shake off God's law, say, I will not have this God to rule over me. Kings of the earth that set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder. They will be crushed by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They should take note. The judges of the earth should take note. Psalm 2. So, the question again from Stephen is, was America ever a Christian nation? And my answer to that is, yes, it was. And, of course, initially there were colonies, not all colonies equally submitting to the laws of God, the principles of God, but the Pilgrims and Puritans formed the nation upon God's principles from the beginning, and they were Christian leaders, no question. There were Christian governors. Guys like John Winthrop were Christian governors.
I think of William Bradford, known for his famous quote of Plymouth Plantation, in which he said, thus out of small beginnings, greater things have been produced by God's hand that made all things of nothing. And he said, from one small candle may it light a thousand, so the light here kindled hath shone unto many. And there was a very evangelistic focus on saving and bringing to Christ the Indians, the Native Americans, who were learning about God's laws and the biblical teachings from the Puritans.
Oh, yeah, and the colonial governments, don't forget, especially in Massachusetts Bay, but other places as well, would open up their sessions with a local pastor preaching a sermon from God's Word. And these were godly Puritan pastors bringing God's Word to bear. Sometimes there'd be two to three pastors that would preach as these colonial governments would meet together in the early years. And even as they were executing men who had committed capital crimes, there would be official sermons preached in their presence before their executions. And such things as this represented a solidly Christian colony early on. Now, but the question is the United States of America. The United States of America formed not in 1789. Remember, there were presidents. There was a form of government. There was a Continental Congress that was extant prior to 1789. So between 1776 and 1789, America was a Christian nation. So America was a Christian nation beginning in 1776. And no question in my mind on that regard. Now, there could be some debate over whether America's Christian foundations extended into the 1800s, but for about 150 years, America had Christian roots. For about 13 years, between 1776 and 1789, the United States had Christian foundations. No question in my mind. The leaders, the leading voices of the United States, guys like Patrick Henry, Samuel Adams, George Washington, were the most influential founders of the Republic during those years. And they were Christians. No question in my mind. Read the book American Faith, 27 sketches from Winthrop to Wilkerson, and we cover the committed Christians during the 1770s. And, of course, 1780s and on into the 1800s. But we collect the leaders in America who were committed Christians. Many were not, but many were, and especially in the 1770s. In the 1770s, you have men who are die-hard, die-in-the-wool Christian leaders. We're talking like Patrick Henry, Samuel Adams, and George Washington, committed Christians at the forming of the nation. Now, people say, yeah, but the Unitarians showed up, and the French Enlightenment had a tremendous amount of influence on America in the 1790s. Yes, granted. But I'm talking about the leaders that led the nation, that brought the Bill of Rights, that established America as a unique country in 1776. If it hadn't been for Samuel Adams, if it had not been for the influence of Patrick Henry, friends, there would be no United States of America in 1776. These were the movers and shakers. These were the men who formed the nation. Samuel Adams, Patrick Henry, and to a lesser extent, George Washington. These were the key leaders from 1770 to about 1780. For about 13 years, the United States had Christian foundations. During the darkest days of the nation's early experience, the Continental Congress turned to God. Between the spring of 1780 and the spring of 1781, they had three separate calls for national repentance and prayer. Listen to these words. I mean, this without question, is a Continental Congress that committed themselves to Jesus Christ. The question is, was America a Christian nation? Did they refer to, did the founders refer to Jesus Christ? And indeed, they did. In these early proclamations, these calls for national repentance and prayer. Here's an example. It having pleased the righteous governor of the world for the punishment of our manifold offenses to permit the sword of war still to harass our country, it becomes us to endeavor by humbling ourselves before him and turning from every evil way to avert his anger and obtain his favor and blessing with one heart, one voice, to implore the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth, that is Jesus, to remember her mercy in his judgments, to make us sincerely penitent for our transgressions, to prepare us for deliverance, and to renounce the evils with which he is pleased to visit us. Then again, on October 17, 1780, the Continental Congress issued a call for another day of repentance and prayer, signed for December 7, 1780. The delegates instructed the people to assemble on that day to celebrate the praises of our divine benefactor, to confess our unworthiness of the least of his favors, and to offer our fervent supplications to the God of all graces, that it may please him to pardon our heinous transgressions, incline our hearts for the future to keep all of his laws, and to cause the knowledge of Christianity to spread over all the earth.
You know, it reminds me of President George Washington himself. Much of that same language was his own. He had really, Kevin, an incredibly tender heart toward God. He chronicled lots of his prayers and writing. As you know, here's one of them. He prayed, "O most glorious God, in Jesus Christ, my merciful and loving Father, I acknowledge and confess my guilt. In the weak and imperfect performance of the duties of this day, I have called on Thee for pardon and forgiveness of sins, but so coldly and carelessly that my prayers are become my sin and stand in need of pardon." This is pretty incredible. Washington is saying his sin was what he perceived to be a lack of fervency in his own prayers. And then in another prayer, he wrote, "I have sinned against heaven and before thee in thought, word, and deed. I have likewise sinned by omitting what I ought to have done and committing what I ought not. I have neglected the means of grace and opportunities of becoming better. My iniquities are multiplied and my sins are very great. I confess them, O Lord," said George Washington, "with shame and sorrow, detestation and loathing. I humbly beseech thee to be merciful to me in the free pardon of my sin for the sake of thy dear son, my only Savior," J.C. used his initials, interestingly, "for Jesus Christ, who came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So, Kevin, he wasn't just paying lip service to Christianity. This was a man who led our country with great Christian passion.
That's about as evangelical as you can get. And these were the men that formed the nation. These were the Christian roots of the nation. This is what Christian government looks like, friends. When faced with tyranny and the dangers of war, there's one strategy for success: to pray for the help from the sovereign ruler of the universe, that is God, the true and living God. And they did not shy back from referencing Jesus Christ. These men also committed the nation to spread Christianity throughout the earth. Christianity! Imagine our Congress today saying our goal as a nation is to spread Christianity around the world. And hey, let's encourage missionaries to go everywhere. You don't get that today, but these were the roots of the nation.
Not from Nancy Pelosi, anyway.
That's for sure. America became the primary source of financial support for the worldwide missionary movement after that. In a sense, these were prophetic words and a commitment to the kingdom of Jesus Christ early on. Now, how do we define a Christian nation? That's the question. Now, I define a Christian nation as that nation where the representative heads are born-again Christians, evangelical Christians. And indeed, that was the case. I'm saying between 1776 and 1789. We're not talking about Madison, John Adams, Thomas Jefferson yet. We're just talking about the most committed Christians in the history of this nation showed up at the beginning, at the foundations, 1776 onwards, actually 1770 onwards. A Christian nation is that nation where the representative heads, as the political heads, are born-again Christians. A Christian nation is that nation where there's a stated intention to keep the laws of God as defined in the Scriptures and calls to repentance on the basis of those laws. And a Christian nation is that nation which acknowledges the Lord Jesus Christ, as Lord of the nations. And that happened between 1776 and 1789. Now, it's true in the 1790s, apostasy took hold of the United States. The French ideologies infiltrated Yale College. No question. We know that. We understand that. That happened in the 1790s. And almost all of American leaders were not Christian throughout the 1800s until the revivals of the Civil War camps until the 1880s and 1890s. But back in 1789, the U.S. Constitution changed the direction. Remember that Mayflower Compact began with "In the name of God, amen."
Yes.
The U.S. Constitution began with we the people, we the source of law, we are accountable to ourselves, not to God. That's basically the context. That's the shift. There's no question. A shift in the covenants between 1620 and 1789. John Adams was not a Christian. James Madison was not a Christian. Thomas Jefferson, not a Christian. I believe John Quincy Adams was a Christian. That's why we include John Quincy Adams in American faith. We've done as much research as we can. Now, you contrast Samuel Adams with John Adams. Listen to the words of Samuel Adams. He does this speech towards the end of his life in the latter part of the 1780s. He says, as it is our duty to extend our wishes to the happiness of the great family of man, I conceive we cannot better express ourselves than by humbly supplicating the supreme ruler of the world with the rod of tyrants may be broken in pieces, the oppressed made free, that wars may cease in all the earth, that the confusions that are here and have been among the nations may be overruled by the promoting and speedily bringing on that holy and happy period when the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ may be everywhere established and all the people willingly bow to the scepter of him who is the Prince of Peace. Can you say wow?
Wow.
Can you say
exactly.
Wow?
I was waiting.
Oh, man. This is phenomenal stuff. Now, his last will and testament, this is Samuel Adams again, I recommend my soul to that almighty being who gave it, and my body I commit to the dust, relying on the merits of Jesus Christ for the pardon of all my sins. All right, so there it is, clearly presented. Samuel Adams, governor of Massachusetts, and indeed the most influential, by far, read the story in American Faith, but by far the most influential man in putting together the Continental Congress. All right, Samuel Adams. Now you say, well, what about John Adams? His cousin, John Adams. What about John Adams, the president? Well, when asked about the atonement of Christ, President John Adams responded, an incarnate God, an eternal, self-existent, omnipotent author of this stupendous universe, suffering on a cross? He said, it's absurdity. Just absurdity.
Mm.
So you see, there were differences between many of the founders. But I say with confidence that our first president, actually there were other presidents prior to George Washington, but George Washington, as well as Samuel Adams, Patrick Henry, the key movers and shakers that established this nation in the 1770s, were Christian, committed Christians. So friends, I want to wrap this program up right here. But at this point, we are attempting as best as we can to raise monies for the Generations Ministry in the next year. Friends, we want to form new foundations as best as we can, as those who want to be faithful to the cause of Christ in our generation. The best thing we can do, I realize we're so far away from the Christian foundations of this nation, but the best thing we can do is leave a legacy of 2, 3, 4, 5 million children who have received a distinctively Christian worldview in their curriculum, and their parents have caught the vision for discipling their children as they sit in the house, as they walk by the way, as they rise up, as they lie down. Adam, can you think of a better strategy than that?
I can't, and I love how you have described the government-run schools as being the disciple centers for everything that's wrong with this country. Churning out generation after generation of students who believe that the government should be our savior, our healer, our deliverer, when in fact we know Jesus Christ is the one who should be that. The vision that God has given you at Generations to pull together through blood, sweat, and tears over these 15 years now, the curriculum for a first grade through 12th grade students who are being educated, discipled by their parents in their own homes is just incredibly powerful. It's something that is inspirational, to be honest. And I know you're down to the last four grades, the first, second, third, and fourth grade.
Yeah.
And you're talking about 8 different textbooks for each of those grade levels for a total of 32 textbooks. For the last several days, you've been talking about the need to raise $200,000. Just to break that down in terms of what that money's for, it's to help produce, write, and publish the curriculum for first, second, third, and fourth grade, recognizing that there are 8 different textbooks in each. So that's $50,000 per grade level. there might be someone listening to us right now who could write a check or make an online donation for one entire grade level for a $50,000 donation, recognizing that this curriculum is not only academically rigorous, but it's spiritually on point in terms of pointing to Jesus Christ. If you wanted to consider the cost of just one book, maybe you would like to invest in helping to fund the research, the editing, the printing of one book. That would be $6,250, or the cost of half of a book at $3,125. I know that if people give at least $200, Kevin, you're offering a special gift as well.
Yes, we are, and that is a copy of my book, Epic, The Rise and Fall of the West, a 700-page hardback with pictures that give you the full story of what's happened in the Western world. But friends, again, we are trying to bring a distinctively biblical worldview into the K-12 education program, and not just for America, but also for a Spanish-speaking audience as well. So some percentage of this is also going to be shared into bringing what we would call our most critical books into other languages, such that the whole world might be discipled by their own families in a distinctively biblical worldview perspective. So friends, the battle for the hearts and minds of our children still centers around education and media. That's why our ministry centers around education and media. Recent studies have found that college grads far more likely to vote for the liberal candidates. Overall, college grads have shifted by 20% to the left since 1996. No surprise. Now only 4% of public school teachers hold to creation, down from 9% 10 years ago. We just did a program on this. But we're just talking about a very, very, very slim minority of public school teachers that that hold to a creation perspective. Of course, they don't share that in the public classrooms. But friends, we're looking at only 2% of millennials and 6% of Americans holding to a biblical worldview per Barna, while 61% still say they're Christians. But these numbers have collapsed since 9 to 12% levels earlier in the 1990s. Again, America's losing ground. America's losing faith. The entire Western world has lost faith. And the problem is still education, the hearts of parents. Should parents love God, and should the hearts of the fathers turn to the children, the hearts of children to the fathers, then everything would change for our future families, churches, and nations. We really think the root of the matter is for us to love God and to teach the gospel to our kids and disciple our children in a distinctively biblical worldview, a God-centered worldview, a Christ-saturated worldview, as Adam just mentioned. This is our vision. We're just sharing this with you today, and we would ask you that you would help us, friends, to put together this family, a Christian family discipleship program for your children and children around this country and around the world. We're looking at a market of 700 million Christians around the world that are looking to a better way to educate their children than to send them to the secular humanist schools. And so we're asking you to help us with this tiny little step that I believe is one of the most critical steps, probably the most critical step we have ever taken as a ministry, to raise $200,000 to make our goals and to produce this material in English and then also in Spanish and several other languages as well. So friends, the goal is $200,000 to really disciple the nations and to provide this discipleship approach for 700 million Christians around the world. So if you'd like to help us with this tiny little step, but a critical step for our ministry, again, we're looking at $200,000, and anybody giving over $200, I will provide a copy of my new book, Epic, The Rise and Fall of the West, a very important book to better understand the times and to better understand what we are to do ourselves, as it's now our turn to continue on working as servants in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Well, that wraps up this edition of the Generations broadcast. Friends, just go to generations.org and click on Donate Now. That's generations.org. Click on Donate, and please help our ministry. But most importantly, we ask for your prayers. This is Kevin Swanson and Adam McManus, and we invite you back again next time as we continue to lay down a vision for the next generation.